It is a pleasant afternoon, Sabbath afternoon, as we are here, a little smaller crowd. And just a few days ago, we were here with a hall full of God's people celebrating and, so I might say, capping off the great master plan that God has for his people as we know it to be as regards to human beings. Oh, have we just completed what I feel personally is not necessarily the best, but it has been the most pleasant, the most inspiring, the most uplifting, encouraging feast that I have had the opportunity of observing in recent years. And it seems that, to coin a well-used phrase, that we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as we do, then he blesses us with personal growth as well. And that's just the way it works. To apply something in the millennium, if I were to use one word that could be applied to this feast, and I'm sure over in Wales, and I think Orary up in Africa, where Mr. and Mrs. Forson kept the feast, other places, the small places, where brethren of like mind, of like understanding kept. If I were to use one word to identify what we have been doing this feast, and that is we have been observing the truth, a five-letter word that society seems to have lost all knowledge of. Recall Mr. Armstrong in February 1934. He published a magazine called The Plain Truth. Not the hidden truth, but the plain truth. Plain enough, simple enough for the average human being to understand, providing there is another spirit working with him or her, as the case may have been. I know there have been people who apparently God has used to bring someone else in the church. I've known people who were there that read the plain truth for years and years, that showed it to a relative or an acquaintance, and before you know it, that person who was given that to read wound up being in the church. And the person who had been reading for years continued to read. God works in many ways that we can't begin to understand completely and totally. But we live in a world that does not know, nor does it understand truth. It's a simple word, truth. What is the opposite or the antithesis of truth? Well, it's untruth. It's falsehood. It's lies. It's slander. And this is what we recognize from another spirit and a great being who still is in control of this world society because God has allowed it to be that way. So, you'll turn to Romans 1. Romans 1. Here Paul has something to say about the truth. Because true education, true character, true leadership, or the lack of, has all been suppressed. It has been held down, as the original means. Why is that? Well, let's look at Romans 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul says here, Paul is a bond servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through the prophets and the holy scriptures concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the son of God with power according to the spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also, each one of you today, because this is written maybe 2,000 years ago, but as Mr. Armstrong has stated, that he is fully convinced that the Bible is for our day today, for God's people today who are alive and can read and study. And so we are reading the inspired words that God's apostle was inspired to write to be preserved. Verse 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And going on down to, let's see, verses 7 and 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now, the whole world at that time was how far you could travel by your main means of transportation, these 2 feet. Or perhaps a donkey or some other means. Sometimes Paul would go by boat, but he couldn't call the local airport and reserve a flight at a certain time. So throughout the whole world at that time, that the faith of God's people throughout God's church was well known. Verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God, righteousness, that's God's law, that's his commandments, is revealed from faith to faith, continual, faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And now I'm beginning verse 18. We find something about the reason why we were here and what our life calling is. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, the direct opposite of what righteousness reflects, truth, and unrighteousness of men who suppress, who hold back, who hold down. What do you do when you hold something down to keep it from moving? That's precisely what men, people, under the guidance and direction and influence of the unseen, but very influential and very real God of this present society has done. Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest, made evident in them, for God has shown it to them. He has shown it to those people, to those in high places. Continuing, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his designs are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, as we heard just during this past feast, clearly, that video we saw of life, the video we saw of the heavens, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There are no places to hide. Mankind, God says, is without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So, brethren, this is the world in which we live. We did not necessarily make this world. Although in our earlier lives, prior to our conversion, we may have contributed it unknowingly, unwittingly, until God in his mercy decided that sometime in your future, or in your past rather, as regards to your future and mine, that he wanted you personally He wanted you to be a part of this great master plan that He had in effect. And He wanted you at that particular time, as you were able and willing to receive that. And all of us are different. All of us come into God's truth and react to God's truth at different in different ways and different manners. Some of them perhaps a little more stubborn than others, and God has to work a little more. As regards the master potter, sometimes He has to pummel you a little more. I know that He did me. As Mr. Armstrong stated, when he talks to Christ, he says, "You know, Herbert, you really tested me." Hasn't He tested all of us? And that patience that He exhibits continuously, that long passion that He has shown and continues to show us. It has been said that the truth hurts. Why does it hurt? Why do people not want to acknowledge truth? Vanity. As the psalm says, vanity, vanity, or Ecclesiastes. Solomon had to come to realize that. All is vanity, just a blowing of the wind. It's here momentarily, and then it's gone. Truth is made to hurt, at least initially, to the unconverted, because there is that barrier standing in the way of truth, vanity, pride, ego, arrogance. And oh, do we have that today in our officials? When someone can be elected to office with 2 years of experience, 2 years, what has happened to our people? Well, we have an understanding, brethren. We know what's happened, because we've been given an insight to God that these people do not have it yet, as yet. So why does God allow that? Let's look at, well, Isaiah 30. We've gone through this before, but this is something that people are confronted with, and rather than accepting it, admitting it, they come up with excuses, with reasons. Isaiah 30, this was read during the feast, just briefly here. Verse 8, it says, "Now go write it down before them on a tablet, note it on a scroll, that it may be for a time to come, forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people." A rebellious people. Lying children. Children who will not hear the law of the eternal. Who say to the seers, "Do not say, I don't want to look at that. I don't want to see it." And to the prophets, "Don't come around here prophesying to us these right things." Gives you an indication that they may have known or had an inkling of what you may be talking about, and they'd rather not be held responsible for this knowledge. So they just want to remain in ignorance. "Speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from us." You know, God has done that. God has said, "Fine. I'll cease from you. I'll just let you, Satan, have his way with you. And except for those that I have called for my personal use, then you'll have to wait and find out the futility of your way, of doing your own thing." Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4. Here is an analogy used, which is quite interesting, that we're all familiar with as far as sharpness. Hebrews 4, and in verse 12, we read, "For the word of God is a living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. In other words, God's Word, if our minds have become acclimated spiritually to what His Word says, will receive this correction as being cut both ways. And God says here, you can't come around or circumvent God's truth, because either way you do, it'll cut you. That's why it's a two-edged sword. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must all give account. This is what happens when God first grants you truth. And most people are not willing to accept plain, simple, unvarnished, clear truth. Five-letter word that has so much meaning. Power-packed with significance that it should have in our personal lives. The institutions of higher learning do not exist to teach truth. That's admitted. As I mentioned earlier in the sermon, students out in Colorado, and that's just one state, that the local staff, all they wanted to do is to introduce a bill that would call for teaching the students respect for authority. What's wrong with having respect for authority? With learning and allowing parents to teach their children obedience to authority and to respect and honor their parents as the fifth commandment. The commandment with promise states, society has lost all knowledge of truth. Why? But God holds the leaders in any part of society, whether it's in a government, whether it's a physical government, whether it's international, national, local, state, makes no difference. Just as God holds those whom He has called in this age to be ministers and teachers, because as has been brought out early in the feast, that all of you eventually are going to be standing up here in one way or another teaching as kings, priests, instructors, teachers. And no one is going to then turn away and say, I don't want to hear it. Because that attitude, they will not be here. God will not allow, nor will He stand for disobedience and disrespect. He allowed that with His Son born of His seed, born as His firstborn and the fruit. He allowed it for a purpose. But when Christ returns in all the power, the glory, the honor, authority of His office or offices, then that's going to change drastically. It's been said here, and I give some quotes off of some information that was given many years ago, but it's the same today. In fact, it's even more pertinent today than it was when it was written, because society is much worse today than when this was written back in the 70s. It goes on to say here that we're not in the business of building character. I doubt if some, and I put in parentheses, I doubt if any of those are qualified to do so. It goes on to say that colleges are not churches, clinics, or even parents. What students do, whatever it may be, is not really the concern of an educational institution. I don't think Mr. Armstrong believed that when he was led to open up the three colleges in Brickwood, Big Sandy, Brickwood, Pasadena. I don't think that those making the statement would convince God's apostle of that, because he knew better, he knew differently. So just to develop the ability to absorb strictly materialistic knowledge, that's all they exist for, materialist knowledge. Materialism, as we read in Daniel 4, knowledge increasing, people running to and fro, as Hosea 4 verse 6, I know I won't turn there, we've read it before, my people are being destroyed. It's a progressive sickness that is happening in our country, in Britain, UK, in every nation on this earth to one degree or another. They're being disintegrated slowly but surely by this materialism. People want a better car, a better home, fancy clothes, to be in with a hip group, to become one of the people, not wanting to stand out like a sore thumb, that you and I would do if he walked into a crowd like that. God tells us to come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her plague. He tells us to come out and be separate from this world, this age. Students are told that there are no moral values. No moral values. So what can you expect when children are allowed to grow up in a society without any kind of paternal guidance? Parents working, if there are any parents anymore. And this nation now, some 30 states have already approved the same-sex. I won't use the word marriage, because that's not marriage. That's a total abomination in God's eyes. And it should be, brethren, in our eyes. It is total opposite. It is sickness. And you think what God thinks about it. Just try to look at it through God's eyes. And we should be. As Philippians 2:5 brings out, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. That is what we're to be looking at, not through our human eyes, but through God's eyes. And to see what society has become. There are no solid values to guide the moral choices or decisions in life. And God takes exception to that, not once but twice. The book of Proverbs, it says in Proverbs 14:12 and chapter 16, verse 25, there is a way that seems good, that seems right in the eyes of the individual. But then what is the end result of that? What is the end result? It's death. This turning, didn't have it in my notes, but in Romans 10, there are many religionists who take this statement that Paul made concerning Christ in verse 4, where it says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Oh, that means Christ did away with the law then. He's the end result. That's the end of the line. We no longer have to obey God. We no longer have to be tied down by these suppressing commandments and laws. Is that what it says? Well, look at the Greek word. It's kind of interesting. You take a little bit of a humorous look at this, because it comes from the Greek word, I think it's 5056, telos. You know, that word telos can tell us something. If we just think about it. Just meditate on this word. It tells us something. It tells us that Christ is the aim. He is the definite point or goal. He is the end result of our obedience to God and to Christ, of our looking to Him as our Savior, our elder brother. As Job says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Has He redeemed us? Well, He's in the process. He's certainly delivered through His Spirit out of spiritual bondage, as God delivered Israel through Moses out of physical bondage. Yes, it can tell us a great deal. We could have a Bible study on this one verse. How has He delivered? He is our aim. He is our goal. He is the purpose for our being here. It is through God that we've been given this priceless truth. And it's something that we can't begin to, you know, enumerate or repay for our lives, except by showing God that we're in this for the long haul, that there is no turning back. As Christ said when He was talking to His disciples in John 6, and He began making statements that some of them took exception, and they all left Him except those original apostles, disciples, apostles to be. And Christ asked him, are you going to leave too? What did Peter remark? Where would we go? You have the keys to eternal life. Peter had an understanding, at least as much as he could, not being yet given God's Spirit. It's interesting that Christ, He talked to unconverted people. Perhaps one other converted person on that could have been John, the Baptist. But Christ talked with unconverted people. We talk with unconverted people every day in our lives, day to day. Many work for unconverted people. What kind of a light do we leave with them? Do we give them a light so that they can see something in that individual that's different and they can't quite put their finger on it? This is part of how we exercise God's truth, by not just wording it, but by living it, by showing, by deeds, just who we are. There are many, many people who have read the Bible. I imagine most of us have read the Bible. I would think so. But the difference is, do they understand what they've read? A vast, vast difference in that. Well, as we be continuing, following today, we get back home, we go back into our daily routine, but we've come back with a wealth of information. And hopefully things that we did not perhaps understand in the same way. You can read a scripture one time and you come back and read and study it again and you see something else at it. Why? Because Bible study is a personal Bible study. When you pray to God, you're communicating with God. You're asking Father not only to help myself, but to help others as well. But in order for you to make progress and continue to move forward spiritually, you have to be imbibing of God's Spirit, drinking in of that cleansing water that is available to you by opening this set of books. And then He responds to us, how? Through the spoken word. Hebrews 1, verse 1, I won't turn there. So what is truth, brethren? Let's look at John 18, because here we find a question that was asked as Christ was on not on trial or beginning And here, prior to his being taken, to be scourged, and finally to be crucified, put to death. But here we can pick it up in verse 34. It says, Jesus answered, "Are you speaking for yourself or about this, or did others tell you concerning me?" Pilate answered, he said, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world," cosmos, "its inhabitants. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, or be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Then Pilate therefore said to him, "Well, are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "Well, you're correct. You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears his voice." You do a Bible study on truth and see how many times it is called truth, the truth. Because truth is truth. It doesn't change. It's stable. Our understanding of truth does, and it should, increase with understanding. But here then, Pilate, maybe thinking about it, maybe rubbing his chin and saying, "What is truth?" He said this. He went out to the Jews and said to him, "I find no fault in this man at all." So here is a question that has been posed down through history, because the truth was lost with the actions taken by the first two created human beings. So what is truth? Well, you just go back to the preceding chapter of the true prayer that Christ made and said to his Father in heaven, John 17:17. Very simple definition of truth. Thy word is truth. That's all that's necessary, because thy word is a whole plethora of understanding and how to understand the word of God. God's word is truth. It's the very antithesis, the very opposite of lying. So you have two total opposites, truth on one side, lying on the other. Society today has lost track of the dividing line, the definition of what identifies truth. Society no longer knows. So how are they going to regain that? That's our purpose, brethren. Our purpose here is to learn this well enough so that in the millennium beginning, that we will be able to teach truth, because we will know it inside out, forward and backward. And we will know this book because we will have been living it. It is of itself the very epitome of truth, and of knowledge of truth, of understanding truth. And when, as Ezekiel 36 once again brings out, and Joel 2, when God pours out his spirit on all flesh, and when God begins to change that stony heart in the flesh, so that just as you and I, when our hearts begin to change, their hearts and minds will begin to change and be made workable, pliable, moldable, so that just as our master potter then will be using those of his newly born saints, children born, literally, and to begin that process of education, not the type of education that we just read, but the new society, and truly the New Deal, not the type of one of our presidents, began far, far better. God has a better deal. You go to an automobile dealer and you always get a better deal from that dealer. Regardless of how many you go to, each one is better than the other. Till you drive it a few miles. Sometimes they'll have an automobile that seems to drive well, and come to find out it's maybe been in a flood or whatever. There are laws now supposed to end that, but it doesn't always. But let's look back and anxiously at the law that was given back in Leviticus, because here we find a law that, even though it was given to a physical nation, it was also spiritual in nature. And so here God is giving this and giving it to Moses in, let's see, we pick it up here in Leviticus 19. God here is inspiring Moses to write this. And there are spiritual principles. Although Israel did not understand that at the time, it was strictly physical. Here in Leviticus 19, and in verse 11, we read here, "You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another." Nor lie to one another. What commandment is that? Commandment number 9, don't bear false witness to your neighbor. Do not lie to one another. Verse 13, the first 12, you shall not bear false witness or swear by my name falsely. Nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Eternal. You shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him. So, who is your neighbor? Your next door neighbor lives or down the street or maybe the next counter, county or country. Your neighbor is whoever you come into contact with. We're all neighbors to one degree or another, although we may not walk across the street and shake hands with each other every day, but we are able to communicate with each other. So, how do we handle this? Let's see in verse 16, something I want to mention here. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Eternal. Talebearer. The Hebrew word here is to slander, or to carry a tale. Be it true or not true, makes no difference. Should it be repeated? Because a talebearer is no less serious to in God's sight than lying, because it affects somebody else. It can affect someone's reputation. It was saying that sticks and stones may break my bone, but words will never hurt me. That's not true, brethren. We all know that. Words can cause a great deal of damage and hurt to an individual. I didn't mention this at the first, but then in Florida there was a young 15-year-old. She had been so harassed by her peers. Some of you may have read it. By her peers, she had been made fun of going to school. Parents did little to prevent it. So one morning she simply walked out of the house, walked down to an abandoned plant, walked up the stairs or steps or ladder, whatever it was, and jumped off. 15 years old. Because of words. Words do hurt. Sometimes they hurt permanently. a talebearer, there's no place in God's society for that. Let's look at, I might hold your place right there for a moment. Let's go to Proverbs 11. Proverbs 11. Proverbs 11 and it's verse 13. Here's something said about a talebearer. A talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter. He conceals it. He keeps it to himself. There are ways to handle these things. There are ways to handle a situation that should be brought to the pastor, the church, or whatever it may be. Many times the member can handle those himself by simply getting together with the member. Matthew 18 has to do with that. We're not turned there. Let's look at Ephesians 4. We'll come right back to Leviticus in a moment. But here in Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul has something to say about lying and being untruthful. And that concerns each and every one of us, brethren, as we were called into the church, as God, Christ, began to deal with us. We began to study His Word, and that sharp two-edged sword began to cut a little bit. And maybe it hurt a little bit. What was God doing? He was getting our attention. If you're working with a knife and maybe carving something out and it slips and you hit a finger and it begins to drip and that got your attention. I know it's gotten mine a time or two. That's the purpose of it. But here in Ephesians 4, Ephesians the 4th chapter in verse 25, notice what it says here. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you, here converted Gentiles, now begotten children of God, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. Truth. For we are members of one another. Now we can go back to Leviticus. So what is a proper approach here? And not lying to one another, and not being a tale bearer. Continuing here in Leviticus 19, let's look at verse 18. Now in verse 17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. That sounds pretty spiritual to me, not just physical. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. In verse 18, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Eternal. As Ephesians tells us, that no man has hated his own flesh. And you're not supposed to. We don't go to the extreme and make a god out of our bodies, but we try to take care of our bodies as much as we possibly can. But here we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. And verse 34, that's emphasized, the stranger. And verse 33, it says, and if a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself. And of course, at this time, they were coming out of the land of Egypt. We're strangers in that land, but today, are we not in the midst of spiritual Egypt, of Babylon, of confusion, of chaos, of suspicion, of doubt, a society that has brought nothing but sickness, sorrow, sadness, suffering, and any other adjective that the human language could come about? That will define and reflect the society in which we now live but are not to be a part of. The law is now spiritual, as we read in just briefly in Matthew 22. Matthew 22. Here, Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 34. Matthew 22. But when the Pharisees heard that he would have silenced there, that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind." God wants your full attention. He doesn't want part of you. He wants all of you. As Romans 6:16 brings out, and jot that down, I won't turn to it, but familiar with it, you can either be a servant, a slave to the God of this world, or you can be a servant, a slave to Jesus Christ. You can't put your foot in the door and keep it open in case one doesn't work out. God wants all of you. And you want to be owned by God, as he tells us. He's bought and paid for and purchased our lives with his own shed blood, his life being worth more than all of humanity who has ever been born and whoever will be. Here, verse 38, this is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Let's look at Matthew 5. Matthew 5. I don't know if you've ever been called to jury duty. I imagine some of you probably have in the past. I've only been called a couple of times. I think the last time I was, I was in that 70 group. So in Florida anyway, if you're 70 and over, then you can ask to be excused and there's no problem. In the past, they used to use the voter registration to glean from that a list of potential jurors. Well, a lot of people said, "Well, I just won't register and they'll never call me." Well, you know, the devious mind of people in this world, they just say, "Well, everybody's got a driver's license if you drive, so we'll just use driver's license." That took care of that. But I've only been called once or twice. But here in Matthew 5, you're asking a jury, you go before and you say, "You raise your right hand and swear on the very book that says don't swear." You know, you can become confused if you didn't have the proper understanding. I mean, why do you want to raise your right hand? Why not your left hand? Why not your right toe or foot or whatever? You see the nonsense that goes on in the governance of this world. But what would Christ say in chapter 5, verse 33? Again, you heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord." But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black, but simply say yes or yea, yea, or no, or no. Yes, sir, no, sir. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Now, you tell that to a prosecutor or a defense attorney. I have a nephew-in-law. He's a state attorney in our area, has over five counties. And now he deals with this all the time. Someday, maybe I can sit him down in the last great day and talk with him and say, you remember that time when you were a state attorney? And I know there was a television personality that tried to get him on the show because of a situation that happened in Florida, but he was smart enough not to take him up on it because they like to turn and twist everything you say. And you've got millions of people watching, and they have a tendency to say, yeah, that sounds right. The old carnal minds, or wheels are turning. Yeah. Christ said, just say, yes, no. You don't have to give a lengthy volume of explanation. If they ask you something, you give them an answer, as 1 Peter says. But no, what else does it say? It says, be ready always. How do you be ready? Study, prayer, communication. Be ready always to give an answer. Now, if you give an answer, that means you must be asked a question. But there are some who like to butt in and just force their answer upon you. That's not God's way. So, here, conduct. But spiritually, what is truth? Truth. Well, we know what truth is, but how does it apply and what is it connected to? 1 John 5:3 says, for this is the love of God, which involves truth, that we keep his commandments. We keep them. Psalm 119, 172, these are well-known scriptures. We're told there that all thy commandments are righteousness. The total antithesis of unrighteousness. Truth as opposed to untruth. Psalm 119, verse 151 says, all thy commandments are truth. So we have righteousness, we have truth, and as well as that, and to add to that, or to complement that, verse 142 here in Psalm 119, thy law is truth. That pretty well makes it clear, makes it quite clear. God's way of life consists of righteousness, and it's done in truth. We are to be truthful, and we practice truth. Now, how does God look at lying? Well, let's look at one example in Acts. This was shortly after the church was raised up. The church was growing. People, 3,000 one day, 5,000 another. It was growing tremendously. But as along with that growth, there came persecution as well. But look at the giving attitude, what we have expressed here in giving and helping and sharing with one another. I had opportunity of sharing a number of things with you and vice versa, having lunch with you. And it's been said that if we sat down and talked with every member of the unique experiences they have had of what brought you into the church, what was that click or that switch that eventually turned on and it stayed on and it led you to want to know more and more about God's way of life? Well, that's what was happening here in Acts 5. And in the verses preceding that, not that there are chapters here, but we don't have scrolls to roll up and down today. We have a little easier to read. But here, prior to that, the members were sharing things in common, and verse 32 brings out. They were all of one heart and one soul, of one mind. Neither did anyone say that any of these things he possessed was his own, and nothing's our own, actually. God owns heaven and earth, but he's given earth to man to dress and to keep. And what a mess we made out of it. Won't it be tremendously, won't it be wonderful when we're able to begin using the powers which we'll have for good and to help reconstruct this earth and make it habitable. But here, they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed it to each as anyone had need. And it does single out an individual here, a man, perhaps up in years, named Joseph, but who was also named Barnabas, a one who is a consoler by the apostle, which translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet, a man who was to be very instrumental later on and being used by Christ to work with, a man who would be changed from one who was a persecutor of the church to one who became one of the greatest apostles of all time, greatest in the sense that God used him so effectively in writing so many books in the New Covenant. But notice in going into what is referred to chapter 5, a conspiracy was going on between a couple. At least they were conspiring to hold back something. A certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of his proceeds, and his wife also being aware of it. So they both had full knowledge, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So they withheld some. It wasn't necessarily wrong to do that, except they gave the impression that they were doing what everyone else was doing, giving everything that they had sold and had income from. But Peter said, Ananias, and here, they weren't lying to a human being. For whatever reason, they didn't realize that. They didn't understand that. And it's not a very converted attitude that they were reflecting here. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie? Here again, the opposite of truth. They weren't truthful. You're lying to the Holy Spirit. And why did you keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? They had a selfish reason. While it remained, was it your own? Was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Then why have you conceived in your heart, in your mind, this thing? You've not lied to men. It's not to me you lied to. You lied to God. Then Ananias, hearing these things, hearing these words, fell down, breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things, and the young man arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, buried him. Now some 3 hours later, his wife comes in, not realizing, not aware of what had taken place. Peter had answered her, or he questioned her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, oh yes, yep. That's what I sold it for so much. And Peter said to her, how is it that you both agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Did you think he wouldn't look? Did you think he wasn't seeing? You think he had maybe gone off? Maybe took a nap or somewhere? No. Now look. The feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately She fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. It's a great lesson to the people there. And it says young men. I've often wondered about this. These young men were learning a lesson. That when God says something, he means what he says. And he says exactly what he means. And he doesn't go back on his word when he is given a command. So, it's a lesson that has been recorded, preserved in Scripture for our good. So, this is a deceived world. We're very well aware of that. The churches of this world, the religionists of this world, politics of this world. The campaign going in Florida will probably reach $1 billion before it's over. The present governor is a billionaire made through a health system which he himself was indicted, and yet he still was elected governor. It gives you an idea, brethren, of what goes through the mind of the average citizen today. They simply don't care. They don't care. I once read some years ago in science class that if you, and the principle here, that if you say something or you put enough pressure on people, unless they have a lot of, let's say, backbone, they'll give in. And the scientific lesson we learned that if you can take a 30-pound steel ball and hang it, you take a cork and hang it and let it pound against that steel ball. It'll take a while, but eventually that steel ball will begin to move. Why? Because the constant batting and hitting against it will continue, will cause it to begin to move. Gradually, yes, but eventually it begins to occur. Precisely the same way that Satan works with people. We'll see that in a moment. He works with people. And eventually they're going to simply give up. That's what we have today. People are not for this, what we see in Romans 1, of the same sex. But they're giving up. Why? Because the officials, those in high places, and we read in Ephesians 6 and in chapter 2, of those spirits, wicked spirits in high places. And they exist. Those in government. It is extraordinary. I wanted to mention something that I could have mentioned earlier because it's the world in which we live. The way the government, especially in this country, is run. Talk about Edmund Snowden, the whistleblower. He got so tired of what he was having to do and what he was seeing, what he was having to, you know, do on his job. He simply left. But he took a lot of information with him, sensitive information. And it was very embarrassing to this country, although countries do it all the time. Found out that the government had been spying on other nations. And the Chancellor of West Germany, Angela Merkel, did not take too kindly at finding out that the president and administration had been tapping her cell phone. How would you like for somebody to be tapping your cell phone? But this is what came out of that. You had the IRS scandal. One of the officials there, having been resigned, being called for, indicted for contempt, still free though. You have a Secret Service, which is mind-boggling when a man can just climb over the fence of the White House, walk right across the lawn, walk right through the White House, go into the green room and another room, opening doors, finally tackled by an off-duty Secret Service agent. And this is not the first. It's a scandal that it's mind-boggling. Walk right into the White House. They'd cut the alarm off because the official there didn't want to be bothered with his sound. It's amazing. This is Satan's world. So they'll have house cleaning. They have shake-ups. But one of the sad things is this Benghazi. 2012, 9/11. That four people who were there, including Ambassador Stevens, the surprise attack that took place, resulting in the death of those, and the State Department. It's interesting. Truth and lie. Because they had said that it was this video. Some of you read about that. This video was the cause of it. It had absolutely nothing to do with this attack. It was planned. But this video, and then they send this lady who's been since appointed a national security advisor of all things. She was sent out on a tour one Sunday following this of the five major networks in the U.S., and I would imagine it came over to the UK as well. But she's trying to explain this video and why it was the cause of all of this. And then the then Secretary of State, I won't mention the name, you know who she was, but she was called to testify before the congressional committee. And pretty soon she got so upset and so angry that she made an infamous statement that will be used against her in the election if she decides to run. She said, "What difference does it make at this point if some people got mad and started shooting up the place and we lost four people? What difference does it make? We need to learn how to prevent it from the future from happening again." Now you ask yourself, what about the families? What difference does it make to the widow and to the family of Ambassador Stevens or to those SEALs who were killed? Her, one of them's mother, been trying, she's been on the news, trying to find out. The Secretary of State promised faithfully that she would have an answer. But you know what came about? You know how it was revealed? If you kept up with the news, you do. There happened to be three former SEALs who were on the ground over in Benghazi at that time, and they really tore down the statements that were coming out of the State Department. Three SEALs, because the State Department was once they figured and realized it wasn't the video. They were saying there was no stand-down order. In other words, there was nothing to say that the SEALs over there could have gone in and prevented this. These three SEALs said, yes, they were, in unison. They have been all over the news. I'm just taking a few minutes to explain this because this is how government works, brethren. They even wrote a book. They resigned from the State Department. And during that time, they were a mile away from the compound. They could have been there in a few minutes. They were told to stand down several times, contrary to what was coming out of the State Department. And they were told for 25 to 30 minutes, stand down. They finally said, we're going in. And they went in. By the time they arrived, the compound, the embassy, was filled with smoke. The embassy had, the ambassador had been taken, kidnapped, and mercilessly tortured, murdered. And they were asked, well, suppose if you had been allowed to go in at the time you asked half hour earlier, do you think that you may have saved them? They, with one voice, said, yes, we think we may have saved them. It was an embarrassing situation to the State Department, but if they can be embarrassed anymore, because of them, they weren't lying. They were just making up a story that sounded unbelievable enough that the people will believe it. Now, there are a few people who didn't. They knew better, but like that cork and that steel ball, they just gave up. And that's the problem today, brethren, that people are giving up. God says we must never give up, never give in. We don't have voices like that, even in the world. Prime Minister Winston Churchill, or Teddy Roosevelt, even leaders in this world at the time, we don't have those. We will. We're going to have the Abraham, Isaac, Israel's. We're going to have the Moses of David's, Isaiah's. We're going to have Peter, James, John, and Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong. And according to God's promise, all of us, all of those who have met, who have assembled together as God's people during this feast, to put an end to this hypocrisy, this lying, this shading of the truth, if there is any such thing, and to be honest with one another, and to be teaching the people how to be honest, to teach them the difference between the clean and the unclean, the holy and the unholy. That's our calling, and that's what we have to look forward to. In Genesis 3, here we have the beginning of mankind. God, as it says in chapter 2, verse 7, breathed the breath of life into the nostrils. He became a living soul. And in Genesis 3, here the serpent was more cunning or subtle than any beast of the field which the eternal God had made. And he said to the woman, you're twisting the truth. And here we find the very first lie that was ever told. And so he said, has God indeed said that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now you can go to the previous chapter, verses 15 and 16. The eternal God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. What did the serpent say? Well, no. You're not going to die. God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So here, there's a note here I have here. Mr. Armstrong mentioned at the time in Tucson, during the 1979 crisis in the church, or the state. And I went back over the tape here, and what he was saying here in regard to this, he was speaking to the brethren in Pasadena, also to the ministers there, the three tools that Satan uses. One was rejecting God through science. 1 Timothy 6, verses 20 and 21. The science falsely so called. What is science? It's knowledge. Knowledge. Secondly was observation. Secondly was experimentation. So what did Eve do? She saw observation that the tree was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise. She took of it and ate. Experimentation. And she gave to her husband with her, and they, and then their eyes were opened. And society has never been the same since. It's never been the same. Well, God calls things as they are. And what I'm looking for here, let's go to John 8 again. Or John 8, I don't think we've been there yet, but John 8 here. Here, Christ was talking to some of the Pharisees there, and he said in verse 37, just to skim through some of this, he says, I know you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do that which what you have seen with your father. They answered him and said, well, look, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said then that if you were Abraham's children, then you would do the works of Abraham. Now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, my father. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. They said to him in a very unkind statement they made here, accusing Christ and his manner of birth. In verse 42, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because, he questioned there, and then answered, because you are not able. You cannot hear. You cannot listen to my word. You are of your father, not Abraham, but the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Tell you the truth. It's there. If you tell one of your associates out in the world, look, I'm telling you the truth about this, would they believe you? No. Human nature doesn't change. It's the same. But how about us, brethren? In John 8, in let's pick it up in verse 30. As he spoke these words, many believed in him or on him. But how many actually believed him? Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The word know, you can look it up. It means to understand. There are many people who know what the Bible says, but do they comprehend it? No, they don't. But you've been given that understanding. I have been given that understanding because truth, if we have God's Spirit, we are going to know and to understand it. So how can we know, brethren? How can we know that we have God's truth? This is based on a letter or an article Mr. Armstrong wrote many, many years ago. I remember reading about it. I was going in preparing the sermon. I had something entirely different in mind. And for some reason, I came on this, and in my briefcase, I have a 3x5 card. It had this in it. How do we know that we have God's truth? How do we know when the world doesn't have it? It doesn't, hasn't been given it. But at any rate, I looked at it and praying about it and then going through some scriptures. And how do we know? How do we know? How can we determine that what we have is truth? Well, we've just been going through much of it, applying, practicing, living the truth. Well, one thing is that we are fallible. Not infallible, we are fallible. And we know that unless we are very careful, we can also be deceived. As Revelation 12:9, we've read it many, many times. Satan has deceived the whole world. Look up the word whole, brethren. It means just that. It means complete in its entirety. Totally, completely. There's not a seam that can go through it. We're completely blinded, darkness, unless God's light comes shining through and our minds are opened. Know your enemy, 1 Peter 5. Here in beginning in verse 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you personally. Remember John 10, Christ says he knows the names of his sheep. He calls them by name, and his sheep will recognize his voice. And another shepherd, another voice they will not follow. If we are following that voice and that voice alone, then we'll stay on the right path. We'll stay where we're supposed to be. The spirit of understanding, as we've just read in John 8, to continue moving forward, well-known scripture, we've read it many, many times. You know it by heart. 2 Peter 3:18. What does it say? Does it say remain static and to remain in God's word? Obviously, it doesn't say that. It says to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The knowledge. Not the knowledge of this world, but the knowledge of Christ, of his master plan for us. In Colossians 4, we'll turn there in verses 2 and 3, you can jot it down, but it talks about prayer, which we heard during the feast. Prayer, that God opens to us a door by revealing his will for the coming year, for the future. And brethren, we need to be praying about that. As Mr. Bowles brought out, could this be the last time that we close the door on this beautiful feast site here and others where the feast was held? Will there be a time when we close the doors of our home and it's the last time? Well, as Mr. Duke brought out, that jetliner or helicopter, I don't know if it's going to be that way. It'd be nice, I guess, but God works in other ways. We're not over our trials and testing. We're still a work in progress. Philippians 1:27. Philippians 1:27. This bringing out a principle here, statement that Paul makes to the church at Philippi. It's for us today, regardless of what church era, we're the Philadelphia era. Philippians 1, verse 27. Only let your conduct, or conversation, King James, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs. That you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. I won't go into Ephesians 6, but it talks about putting on the complete armor of God. You can read it. You know what it says. We need that armor, brethren. We need it, all of us, to keep Satan in front of us, because that's where the armor fits. Don't let him sneak up behind us. Keep our minds open. Be sober. Be watchful. And in closing scriptures here, in 3 John, what would Jesus Christ say to us if we could talk to him today? And actually, he does talk to us. But what is he thinking? Well, he inspired the Apostle John to make some remarks near the end of this apostle's life in 2 John. Here in 2 John, I could say chapter 1, but that's all there are, or is, one chapter. 2 John 1, notice what he says, how many times this word is mentioned. 2 John 1, the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, are those who continue to know and to grow in the truth. Because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Remember the sermon we were given, the heavens, the word, explained, defined, forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we receive commandment from the Father. Some of your children, remember what Deuteronomy 4 teaches? Your children's children teach. And here John mentions this. And finally in 3 John verses 1 through 4. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of me, that is in you, of the truth, and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. What does Psalm 133 says? We know it. God says, there's nothing that he likes better than to hear that, and that his children, the brethren, dwell together in unity. So brethren, as many brethren are back at home now, and by the time many of you hear this sermon, this message, all will be back home. But brethren, in the coming days, the weeks, the months, and the year, as mentioned in a recent update, let each of us who by patient endurance, patient continuance, as given in Romans 2:7, continue in doing good, and doing it by walking the truth that has been revealed to us.